Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. I know that I'm not the only one here who especially likes this chapter. I remember back in 2010 when I was starting ministry training to become an elder and was just really conflicted inside, and I think I've mentioned this before, with just seeing that it's no desire, it's not an office that's humanly desirable in the sense that, you know, there's hardship involved. And I remember memorizing this chapter, 2 Corinthians 4, because it's spiritually very desirable. And in fact, if you want to broaden the application for this, when we think of Ephesians 4, the work of the ministry, in a certain sense, every believer enters into that, especially down to the making of disciples, whether that's leading a soul to Christ or building someone else up through the loving sharing of the truth. And in that sense, every believer can enter into this, but especially those who preach the gospel. This chapter is one that doesn't hold anything back in sharing with us what Paul experienced internally, but also the glory of it. It's a perfect mixture of hardship and glory. In fact, the glory can only come through the challenges. So if we were to give a title to 2 Corinthians 4, as we've been going through this chapters 3 through 6, Paul is really opening up the heart of Christian ministry here at the heart of this letter. What is behind the Christian preacher? What is behind the gospel ministry? And we saw at the end of chapter 2, after having been criticized, his integrity was put into question by some critical professing Christians. He delves into the heart of Christian ministry, briefly saying he's not going to change what he does to try and avoid the hardship. And then in chapter 3, he just looked at the glory of this ministry. And if you remember, in chapter 3, it's a ministry of the new covenant. Quick, not so much a thought-provoking question, but quick trivial or trivia question. What are the promises within the new covenant we talked about? Just to try and lock it in, the promises of the new covenant. I usually boil it down to three in my mind, if you can think of any one of them. Yes. Okay, yeah, that's part of it, where there's that new heart, that new heart that I think goes along with the Spirit of God. There is a new heart that wants to do His will. What's another one of the promises? The Holy Spirit. Yes, you could say there's four. There's the new heart and the Holy Spirit. Although when you read the different texts on it, like Hebrews 8 leaves out the Holy Spirit, probably because He's the one that implants that new heart and comes in along with it. One that we think of most often at the communion service, in the blood of Christ. Yes. What is it? Forgiveness, remission was the second great promise, the forgiveness, the unconditional and total forgiveness of sins. And the third great promise of the new covenant, we'll know the Lord. Every person within that covenant will know the Lord. And there might be a different way to outline it. It's just the way I remember it based on Hebrews 8, that there will be a desire to do to fulfill God's law from the heart level, because we have a new heart along with the Holy Spirit. There is the forgiveness of sins, and there is that knowledge of the Lord where we know Him. We have a relationship with Him. So it is a glorious ministry. It's a ministry of the new covenant where we give to people that new covenant promise. It's also a ministry of the Spirit, a ministry of righteousness, a ministry exceeding in glory. Therefore, let's read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4. Paul says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So going back to a sentence I never finished, if we were to entitle chapter 4, I think it would be not fainting, but faithful in the gospel ministry. In verse 1, he says, because we have this ministry and the mercy that comes with that, we faint not. And if you go all the way to verse 16, Paul says, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There is no need to apologize for the fact, or to hide the fact, that the ministry will exhaust the person. It demands more than a human is able to give. And that a human in their natural will would be willing to give if it weren't for that new heart that wants to fulfill God's purpose. But in this chapter, Paul focuses on what it is that brings about the faithfulness in spite of that physical fainting onset that might come from the fatigue of ministry. And the end result is we don't faint. And we'll look at that word, but we are faithful to simply fulfill that ministry. And in the first 6 verses, we see an emphasis on that faithful gospel ministry itself. In the first 6 verses, Paul focuses on what a faithful gospel ministry looks like. And then in verses 7 through 18, he really focuses on the suffering and the glory that result. And there's just a lot of transparent talk here about what we could be doing, why we're not doing it, what we are feeling, but how God is bringing us through. But in the end, here's the thought again. We don't faint, but we are faithful in the gospel ministry. And so we're going to see 5 things in these first 6 verses. We'll see how much we can get through this morning. But the first thing we see in verse 1 is the basis of faithful gospel ministry. Now, just one illustration before we begin. We're all familiar with the classic used car salesman, right? Where he has a piece of junk, but he does everything he can to sell it for more than it's worth. There's a good movie, if you're familiar with the movies made by, is it the Kendrick Brothers, like Courageous, Fireproof, movies like that. I think it was their first movie, Flywheel, where he is a sleazy used car salesman and he sells salvage titles and he says, nah, they're perfect. They've never been wrecked. It's in good shape. And he gets saved and he makes every single one of those crooked deals right. But we all know the used car salesman where you change the verbiage, you change the facts to try and make a sale. Well, Paul, in his day, just as today, there were many people that it's almost strange why they felt the need to become a minister of the gospel when they almost viewed the Bible in its raw form as a worthless used car that they needed to revamp. They needed to sell a little differently if they were going to get followers. And the result is they would make some sales, but they would end up selling junk. And so they twisted it. They would change it. And today you add baptism to it. You add works to it. You add going to church to it, keeping communion, this, that, and the other. But what Paul says is, no, if you understand what you have in God's word, it is no used car. It's perfect. And that's what chapter 3 really looked at. It's glorious. But it takes faith, right? For the veil to be removed, and then you see the glory of what you have in the Word of God and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, Paul is going to say, we don't need to sell it like a used car. We simply give it for what it is, the glorious gospel of Christ. So having said that, we go into this first point. Paul says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, this awesome service, as we have received mercy, we faint not. The primary thought in this verse, and there's some different language that we can use in trying to translate probably what Paul was saying in the original, which doesn't necessarily come out in here. The NASB really helps with some of the understanding in these verses. But the thought here is probably this. It's not just that God gave Paul the ministry of the gospel and then gave him the mercy to fulfill it, but that in the act of giving Paul this ministry, mercy was at its core. The very fact that God gave Paul the ministry was an act of mercy. And so what Paul is probably saying is, having received this ministry by the mercy of God, we won't faint. Because what do we understand? We will always have His mercy. Just as He gave us the ministry, the opportunity to share the gospel through His mercy, we have no need to faint. We didn't earn this ministry. We don't have the ability. We didn't have the ability to fulfill this ministry in the first place. So why would we look back and say, Lord, I can't do it. I'm not worthy. We never were. We never could. It was given in mercy. And therefore, there is no need to faint. Let's go to 1 Timothy 1:13 just to look at Paul's biography that I think fills in the dots on this statement. Paul viewed the ministry as a gift of God's mercy. He did not view it as a burden so much as a gift. 1 Timothy 1:13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I don't think Paul there is so much talking about his salvation as that at the moment of his salvation, God gave to him the ministry of the gospel. And Paul says, to God be the glory, that I was so unworthy, and yet God mercifully not only saved me, but He gave me this task of sharing the gospel and being this pattern. So let's go back to 2 Corinthians 4. So with the calling comes the mercy, because the calling in itself is merciful. And remember, Paul had said, we're not sufficient in ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. Yeah, our sufficiency is of God. We understand that at the root of our very gospel and at the root of our very ministry is grace, is mercy. They go together. Therefore, there is simply no question that there is mercy for the task at hand. And by the way, Vine translates or gives the definition of this particular word for mercy, the outward manifestation of pity. Whereas when we think of grace, you think of undeserved love. But with this ministry comes a God who understands our weakness, understands our frailty, our inability, our unworthiness. He knew it from the start. And the root for this word occurs in Hebrews 4:16, where we come to the throne of grace to find, what is it? You said it? Mercy and grace in time of need. It's available, but it's built into the gospel. Often, and I don't think it's a bad prayer, but I have to remind myself all the time, we don't need to ask for grace. We don't need to ask for mercy. We have received it. And as Romans 5 says, we stand in grace. It's built into the very gospel that God opened our eyes to when we were saved. So in light of the mercy with which the ministry was received, Paul says, we faint not. So, A, the basis of faithful gospel ministry is the mercy of God. The mercy of God. And the result is we are faithful, but he gives the negative. We don't faint. Not sure where I picked that up. I don't know if you could see that from there, but I had a spider web all through my hair. So there we go. That's strange. We don't faint. So this word actually, the ESV says, do not lose heart, which is a literal translation. We do not lose heart. But Lenski defines it, we are not discouraged. But the ultimate effect of the word is brought out in the King James here, we don't faint. Or we would think, we don't just fall on the ground and lay there and give up permanently. And there is a permanent idea to it. It doesn't mean Paul didn't have his moments of paralysis, right? Of paralysis through discouragement. He had those moments, no doubt. But there was no permanent downer for him. He always was able to get back up by the mercy of God. And we see that in this chapter. Paul's going to say how many times he felt it was the end. This is the end. But it was a new beginning. And it just happened again and again. This word for faint occurs 6 times in the New Testament. King James translates 4 times as, the word for faint. To faint 2 times as becoming weary. Faint-hearted is a way that it could be put. We are not faint-hearted. And behind that word for heart or faint-hearted here is another interesting word that can mean overcome of evil, overcome by evil at the heart level. So if you put the whole thing together, it's this. Therefore, seeing we receive this ministry in mercy and with mercy, the evils that we face do not overcome our hearts. The evils that we face do not overcome our hearts. In Luke chapter 18, 1, Jesus spoke a parable to his disciples that men ought always to pray and not to faint, to not allow the evils of the journey to overcome the heart, to bring them down at the heart level. It's all out of the heart of the issues of life. The heart's the issue. However weak or frail we might be in personality, in body, in whatever, at the heart comes the whole wellspring of life. And we already read in verse 16, we faint not. For though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And in Galatians 6:9, Paul said, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And this chapter is tremendously encouraging if you have ever felt like fainting at the heart level. As I don't know where the saying came from, you can be weary in the work but not of it. I think this would be a weariness in and of, where at the heart you're throwing in the towel. You're giving it up. In the light of this glorious ministry, remember, it's not a ministry we conjure up. It's not something we have to spice up. It's not something we have to, you know, conjure people into seeing. It's glorious. It's wonderful. It's the glory of Christ. It's an unveiled revelation of God that we have through the gospel. And it's mine. And it can be yours. It can be anyone's. And it's given to me, entrusted to me to share with others. And Paul says, when I just realize and revel in the mercy of even having this ministry, I can't faint at the heart level. It's too wonderful. So Paul begins and closes this chapter with this same phrase, again indicating that the words of chapter 4, this whole chapter, I think, are in the spirit of perseverance as opposed to fainting. But if Paul was not fainting, what was he persevering to do? Who can tell us from verse 2, what was Paul faithful to do based on verse 2? I know it takes a moment to sift through there. I see negatives and positives. Anybody? Rich? Okay. I'll actually say that that is the result of what he was doing. is how this verse structures itself. What he did resulted in him being commended to the consciences of other people. So it's kind of like we could either focus on, and I know obviously, Rich, you would agree with this, we as Christians don't focus on our reputation, right? Our reputation. But when we do certain things, God takes care of our reputation. So what's he doing? I see some eyes, like people have an idea and want to... Lindsay? Yep, good summary. Instead of handling the Word of God deceitfully, like a used car salesman, he just shed light on the truth. That's all he did. Very simple. And yet when you remember what the truth is, in all its glory, that's the only thing that makes sense, right? Did anyone else have a way they wanted to put that verse? I think she basically summed it up there. And the result is, as Rich pointed out, the false teachers, their emphasis is we want to be accepted and gain followers, but the result of our ministry is that the followers come. Souls are saved. People understand we're true ministers of the gospel and our reputation is secured. So what is the method? Part B here. A, we saw the basis of faithful gospel ministry is the mercy of God. B, what is the method of faithful gospel ministry? It's twofold. And Lindsay said it much more simply than I'm going to have it on the screen. So first, we cast off bad methods, dishonest and crafty use of Scripture to get results and avoid suffering. Is what those bad methods come down to. And the method we use, bring God's word into the light. The end. Bring God's truth into the light. So rather than fainting, we cast off. I don't remember who put it this way, but there is, we renounce. It's stronger. I think cast off actually has it. Kind of just like you're wearing an outfit for a whole day. You cannot stand how it fits on you. And you just basically, like a high priest of the Old Testament, you just shred it, you know, and just throw it in the burn pile. You're like, get this thing out of here. Casting it off. Men, we never do that, right? We wear shirts for 40 years until our wives cast them off. But Paul says we renounce the hidden things of dishonesty. We cast them off. King James translates it renounce, and the someone else translated it cast off. I had that backwards in my mind. So cast off is the idea behind renounce. Or disowned is another translation for this. We disown. And the language here is also interesting. We disown the things that are hidden because they're shameful. So people who do twist the scriptures have to hide what they're doing because if they were ever caught, it would be very embarrassing. That's what Paul's saying. We have cast off anything that would have to be hidden, like the magician who doesn't want to tell anyone that he has a second compartment in his top cap where the bunny hides. You know, he hides that because he would lose his business. Paul says, we don't need to do magic tricks because of the greatness of the gospel, nor walking in craftiness or trickery or sleight of hand. Again, the talk of a magician. It's also translated subtlety. In Ephesians 4, it says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And then it goes on, but speaking the truth in love, the body is built up as every believer makes the same determination. We're going to renounce, we're going to cast off, we're going to disown a Christianity that is twisted to look more favorable, like a magic show, instead of just glorious in itself. And then if you look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul was very afraid of the effect. Humanly speaking, these teachers... these false teachers were very skilled, often, in the type of rhetoric that would humanly pull a person in. But Paul understood he could not follow their ways because they're actually compromising the glory of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 11:3, he says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." But that subtlety is our word for craftiness, back in 2 Corinthians 4. So renouncing those things that are too embarrassing if they came to light, and not walking in subtlety, trying to, for personal gain and avoidance of suffering, trying to trick people into believing by just changing the message, you know, just a little bit, right? Just a little bit. Except, does Christ need any more glory? The goal does not become stoic recitation of the gospel, right? It becomes fervent sharing of the truth when we remember how glorious it is. But lastly, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. And this is adulteration of God's word, like tainted gold or silver, as in the ancient writings, how this would have been used. In chapter 2, verse 17, he used a different word, but same thought. 2 Corinthians 2:17, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God we speak in Christ." Different word with similar thought. Dishonest use of scripture paired with craftiness to get results, avoid difficulty, and to win a name. And in chapter 11, verse 18, I'll just read this. Paul said, "Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. For you suffer fools gladly, seeing you yourselves are wise. For you suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face." And Paul is saying that that's how they approach the ministry. And for some reason, when a person is carnal, or they allow the humanistic side to take over, they would gladly endure that more than a simple gospel-focused ministry. So this book is very helpful, this letter, in helping us see through, shine the light on what Satan's doing, right? It's kind of like you pull back the curtain at the end of The Wizard of Oz, you know, and all this stuff's going on. Not to make light of what Satan's doing, it's devious. And we can fall into it even if we memorize this whole letter. But it's real and it's happening and it's good to know. But the method used, he says, "But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." By manifestation of the truth, we show to people that we're genuine. We're faithful ministers. We're faithful Christians. There's a difference in us because of how we perform the gospel ministry. And this is literally, we bring the truth into the light. Or we bring that which is genuine into the light. And of course, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And a verse like that settles on our heart and we realize they need the Lord Jesus Christ. They need Him in all His fullness and His simplicity. In 1 John 5, John said, "We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So there's nothing hidden or manipulated, but merely brought into the light, whatever the reaction may be. And no doubt that's why Paul said to Timothy, "I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom," do what? Preach the word, right? Preach the word. Be instant or diligent, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why? Because that is the ministry of the gospel that's faithful. Just bring the truth into the light and preach it. So what is the result? The result is that the preacher is commended or approved before men's consciences. And there's a lot of verses we could look at. This is obviously a theme in this letter. It's very seldom do we talk about trying to defend ourselves. But as we've seen in this letter again and again, there comes a point in which a shepherd realizes he could lose a flock and therefore has to explain himself. And so this theme kind of goes through this letter of the what these believers, how they thought of Paul, what they thought of Paul. And Paul's explaining that any ministry success he has had was not the result of, first of all, commending himself through letters of commendation, remember in chapter 2, but rather through just bringing the truth of Christ into the light. People understood, this is a true apostle. This is a true Christian. This is a follower of Christ. But look in chapter 1, verse 12. We'll just look at a couple verses real quick. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly toward you. Chapter 2, verse 17, we've already read. But he says, as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. And then chapter 5, verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. So here's the idea, going back to chapter 4, verse 2. As a result of just bringing Jesus Christ into the light through preaching, before men's consciences and before God's all-seeing eyes, we are found approved. People know the minister to be true to the Bible, and souls are saved. And that's why Paul could say, aren't you believers our letter of commendation? Remember? You believers are the letter. But also, at the end, Paul knows he'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant. He says, I know that I have kept the faith, finished my course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. So approaching the gospel in this way may commend the minister, but now he comes to something negative. This might be the last thing we look at today in verse 3. And that is that while we are doing what's true, we know that this is coming. Verse 3. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. I think this is probably the bottom line for why many of his opponents changed the message. Paul says in chapter 3 that the eyes of man's heart, like the eyes of Israel, are veiled from seeing the glory of Christ naturally until the Spirit of the Lord opens their eyes. And so perhaps some men changed the message to try and force that veil off. But Paul said, we understand as we faithfully, remember the method of faithful gospel ministry, bringing God's word into the light, as we bring the truth of Christ into the light, we understand Satan will resist it. And what he'll do is, in addition to the veil that is naturally over men's eyes, you think of the Jews who had a judicial veil over their eyes, a judgment from God, Satan veils the minds and hearts of men. But Paul understood this is part of the ministry. This is something we're going to face. So verse 3, literally, if our gospel be veiled, it is veiled to them that are lost. So we're looking back at chapter 3, right? At the veil that was over Moses' face, that was over the hearts of the people. Paul says, and also another, if we put this whole thing literally, but even if our gospel be veiled, it is veiled to them who are perishing, who are in the process of perishing. This resistance is expected, and it doesn't counter the commendation of verse 2, but really it comes alongside of it. As we've heard before, Satan doesn't work at the bar. He's not attacking the bar. He's attacking the church. So this idea of being covered or hidden, we know we saw in the last chapter. The truth is brought into the light, but it's hidden from men's eyes through the work of Satan. So we come to verse 4. Who is the God of this world? And what's happening here in verse 4? What is he doing? Who is he? What's he doing? What is the goal? If someone would like to explain, summarize, what is going on in verse 4? I guess number one, who is the God of this world or God of this age? Satan. Okay, why? How could Satan be called the God of this age? Just some thought. I remember Harold Camping on Family Radio had just the most outlandish interpretation of just about every passage, including this one. I can't even remember what he said, but he didn't think this was Satan. He thought it was God preventing anyone from being saved unless he had chosen them. A very hyper-Calvinistic view. Yeah, I believe it's Satan here. Nathan? Okay. That's a good point. I hadn't thought of that aspect. It's he wants to be the one who steals the worship from God. Maybe that is why Paul used that title here. You think of God, you think of worship. And he doesn't want people to worship the true and living God, let alone his Son through whom he's glorified. And so he's blinding their minds. And I think you alluded to why he's called and how he could be called the God of this world. There's a sense in which the lost are in servitude, slavery to him. And they don't realize the second aspect you alluded to is that they're really worshiping him. They're worshiping his philosophy. You think about our entire cosmos philosophy, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's Satan's philosophy. You shall be as gods. I will ascend up to heaven. No, you won't. You'll be brought down to hell. And yet Satan doesn't want him to see, just like, again, the end of The Wizard of Oz, and you realize the whole movie was a waste of time. It was all fake. It's kind of like when John said, the world is passing away. Like when we went through that book, it's like the parade with the clowns going in circles on unicycles and stuff. And it's all passing by. And you get to the end and you're like, let's go home now. Let's do something worth our time. I'm just a joke. I like parades. But the point is, it's temporal. It's passing by. It's not real. Anybody else have a thought on this verse? Dorothy? Yeah. Yeah, you can see the blindness. And that, I'm glad you mentioned that, because this veil isn't simply unseen. It's in some way, I think it is, primarily Paul's talking about something spiritual, but it does take the form of money, possessions, relationships, even some, which actually, some of those are good things, but it's treating those as a god, where they're worshipped. The idolatry of my house and my family and all of that, the American dream, unfortunately, can become quite the idol. But that's a very good point. He is the God of this age, the literal word there for world. And that reminds us, it is a temporary time that God has allowed this to go on. And he is allowing people to worship this false god, Satan, and his whole system. But Paul understands this is going to be against the gospel. And let's just break this down to four things. I know your handout doesn't have these four things, but the subjects of this false god are those who believe not. It says it first at the end of verse 3. Those who are lost, or literally those who are perishing, they are on the precipice of the mouth of hell. As Jonathan Edwards said, right? Hanging by a thread in the hands of a god who should judge them right now. And they don't even know that they're perishing. But those are the ones who naturally and satanically cannot see the gospel. And no doubt that's where Ephesians 6 comes in. The armor of God and the power of prayer, right? To pray against the work of Satan so that the preaching can be effective. But Paul understands this is normal. This is natural in this age. The subjects are those who are perishing, subjects of this blinding work of Satan. And the enemy is, as we've said, the god of this age. And John 12:31, Jesus called him the prince of this world. And that seems to, I don't know if we could differentiate too dogmatically between them, but that seemed to show that the authority that he has over, there's that hierarchy of spiritual powers of darkness. And here, maybe it emphasizes that worship. But either way, he's given these different titles. He has power. God has allowed him to have, but he's behind every false god worshipped in this present age. He knows the truth, concerns the knowledge of God, and he's set himself and his system against it. And what is he doing? He's blinding the mind, as it says here. He blinds the minds of them who believe not. Synonym for those who are perishing. They're unbelievers. Perishing and unbelievers. He blinds the minds of those who don't believe. This word is used 3 times. In the New Testament, we think of, again, God's blinding of Israel. God did that as a judgment because they said, we don't want to see. He said, okay, then you won't. Ahaz, I won't have a sign. Then you won't get one and you won't be able to see it when it's given. But there's that. This is different. This satanic blindness is toward all people. It's a satanic blindness of the lost, and it's a blindness of the mind or of the mental perception, as Thayer says, and not of any mental perception, but specifically that of faith. They're blinded because they're unbelievers, and they're blinded in order to prevent their believing. So repentance counteracts this, where there is a change of the mind, where all of a sudden it's like, I can see. I am the problem. This world is the city of destruction, and Jesus is all I need. There is that. This is the same word for mind here. The blinding of the mind, and then there is that change of mind brought about the moment we believe in Christ simultaneously. And the object, what does Satan want to prevent them from seeing? Verse 4, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. It is hard to find a more beautiful description of salvation. I know that my dad, when he quotes it, will end it with that they might be saved, because that is the thought here. But this is synonymous with a person being saved. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. This is salvation. This is all that Paul wanted to accomplish. And therefore, wouldn't it only make sense? Satan will fight against that, because that's what saves people. Satan doesn't want people to see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. A literal rendering of this would be, Satan doesn't want them to see the illumination from the gospel of the glory of Christ. The gospel that we preach, that Jesus died for your sins because you and I are so sinful. He died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day. That gospel reveals the glory of Christ. And when we see the glory of Christ, it illumines everything. And that's what he's saying. Satan doesn't want the light of the glory of Christ to illumine everything. It's an illumination that results from the good news entering in through faith. The gospel, the good news concerning the glory that belongs to Christ. So we also see packaged in here what Paul preached and how he preached it. We preach a gospel that concerns a glory that belongs to Christ alone. You want great things in your life? I do. Don't you? And we want to dream big. We want to have a life that is good, that is filled with good things. And who doesn't? But Paul says that is the gospel, really. And people don't realize that our cars, our houses, our money, our relationships, so much of that will perish. But there is a glory, an enduring glory that's found in Christ that just shines light on everything. And I think John in chapter 1, I don't have time to turn there, so I'll quote it, says it well as we close. That was the true light, that is Jesus, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. But you saw, as John said, he is the light that lights every man that comes into the world. But people can't see it. The glory of Christ is revealed only through a faithful ministry of the gospel. So we'll pick this up again next time. But just in closing, verse 3, spiritual blindness does not counter the commendation of an honest Christian ministry. But it's really the inevitable resistance to the presentation of the truth. For that truth is the gospel of the glory of Christ. Some of us were talking recently about how when a day of worship seems especially under satanic attack, immediately we say, could we have prayed more? But what happens when you realize you had never prayed more, and yet you faced more satanic attack than ever? What if sometimes we're doing all the right things, and that brings out Satan's forces, and he attacks more? We can't faint or become discouraged in the light of that, right? But we must keep on, because God will open the eyes of some, and he will bring some to the knowledge of the truth. And so I think of the theme that we've given for our letter, and I'll skip the rest of this. We'll get to it next time. Embrace the heart of Christian ministry. I think that's really what Paul wanted for these Corinthians. Just the time had come for them to embrace what's really behind what made Paul tick. And so he delved into it. And I think God, the Holy Spirit, wants us to embrace this. And this is a helpful passage to show us the inner workings of the Christian ministry. So may we just remember that in our salvation, I will show three of these applications, praise God that he shined in our hearts. And that was an act of his mercy, right? May we never think that he has pulled his mercy away. From the moment we were saved, we have the mercy to do what he's called us to do. And this goes into the next verse, but we just want to preach Christ Jesus as the Lord, as the glorious one that he is. And lastly, expect the resistance, but we also want to pray against it. So, Bob, could you close our Sunday school in prayer?